Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, we come to a passage that is, I think, probably fairly familiar to all of us. But though it is familiar, and it may even seem to be old hat, we may be that familiar with it, what we read here, I think, is a lesson that it is vital for us to learn well. Temptation and struggle with sinful desires is, as we all know, a problem that never goes away. Our temptation to sin is a constant, even moment by moment battle, and it will be until the Lord Jesus returns again. And as I think about temptation, as I've sought help for it in the past or asked people for advice, it's been my experience that very often when we ask someone to help us with advice for how to fight our sins or to resist our temptations, very often the advice we get is something along the lines of, just don't do it, or cut it out, or get away from what tempts you, or maybe more spiritual advice would be pray more, or based on what we read here, well, memorize more scripture and then just quote it to the devil when he tempts you. And all of that really is very fine advice, but it seems to me that there's something lacking there. And what's missing, I think, is the reminder that sin is something that no one can defeat on his own. Though we've been saved, and though the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts, and he lives with us to help us and to strengthen us, nevertheless, our temptations are very often, they are regularly so strong that we can't overcome our sin without something more than advice that essentially tells us we need to try harder. Because I can assure you, as someone who has really worked to try harder to overcome sin in my life, I can tell you that no matter how hard you may buckle down or resolve to do better or to swear your sin off with solemn oaths maybe or a sincere heart or deep conviction, just trying harder will not deliver you from your sins and your weakness. It just won't. What we need isn't trying harder. What we need is the gospel. Because only the gospel can save you from your sins and deliver you from what you hate and fear about yourself. And that's what this passage addresses this morning. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus do something more than just quote Deuteronomy to the devil. At each point, he does quote Deuteronomy to the devil, but he's doing something more than that. At each point where Jesus is tempted, he quotes a passage of Scripture that reminds his heart of the promises of his Father and of the gospel message. In the first temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to doubt his relationship with his Father. It's a temptation of doubt. In the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to try to do things on his own in a way that is contrary from his Father's revealed will. And he essentially tempts him to look out for number one. And in the third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to compromise his loyalty and his love for his Father in order to get what he wants the easy way. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is look at each of these temptations in turn. And I'd like us to see in each one how Satan tempts Jesus, how Jesus responds to Satan, and what we can learn from his victory over the tempter. Now, the temptation that Satan first attacks Jesus with is a temptation of doubt. In verses 1 through 4, we read this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Sort of an understatement, you should think. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now don't forget the context here. Immediately before Satan tempted Jesus, the very last thing that Matthew tells us about is Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. It's in the two verses right before it that we read this. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father gave Jesus this wonderful affirmation, this promise and encouragement, just as he's entering into his ministry. But no sooner does that happen than Satan comes along and tries to undermine Jesus' confidence in his Father's word. And the reason that he does this is because if he can get Jesus to doubt his relationship to the Father, then Jesus' entire ministry will be undermined. Because if he doesn't have that confidence that he needs, he will not be able to endure everything that his Father's leading him to go do. I mean, you think about it. Jesus was facing 3 long years of trying to get his message across to a bunch of thick-headed people who couldn't seem to get it. He was going to be misunderstood, disliked, and rejected by all the people who by rights should have been his friends and admirers. He was going to face abandonment, loneliness, derision, mockery, betrayal, and eventual death. God was calling Jesus to a long, long road of obedience in the face of the worst possible circumstances. And unless Jesus was sure and confident of the relationship that he had with his Father, none of that would be possible for long, would it? And notice as well that Satan attacks Jesus when he's as low and as weak as anyone can get. He comes and tempts him after 40 days of fasting. He's physically weak. He's exhausted. Jesus is at the end of his rope physically. And the temptation that Satan gives him is one that hits him right there, right at the point where he is at his weakest, his hunger. Now, I know how I get if I've missed a couple of meals, right? I mean, I've tried fasting before. And, you know, you try it, and it's a spiritual discipline in part because it's darned hard. When you're fasting, you get grumpy, tired, you're listless, you get frustrated. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You've heard of people talk about getting hangry. You know, that particular kind of anger that you have when you're hungry. And the point is, a hungry person is an emotionally weak person. And Satan comes to Jesus and he says this. He says, if you are the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread. If you are, if you really are, you can do that. And the underlying thrust, I think, of this temptation or what he's saying is this. In verse 1, the Spirit led you here, and you are so miserably hungry. Why, Jesus, why would a loving God and Father do that to you? You know, maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, maybe you're wrong about your relationship with him. But Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. In the context there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, basically is this. We can trust God's words because of the powerful demonstrations of love that he's shown to his people. That passage was an encouragement by Moses to trust God's word even in the hardest of times by looking back and recalling what God has done for us. And the point here is that we are to hold fast to the testimony that we've been given. Though things may seem bleak, it is the word of God and that alone that will sustain us in the midst of struggles. And the word here in view is Matthew 3:17. Right before Jesus went out into the wilderness to fast, a voice from heaven had come and told everyone there that day that Jesus was the very Son of God. His Father had spoken, and Jesus now can hold on to God's word. And the word to us is very similar. When we're alone, abandoned, hungry, weak, needy, lonely, whatever it may be, when we don't have what we long for, what we desperately want or need, we can get to a point where we start to question our relationship with the Lord, can't we? We can look at our lives and we can say, Lord, if you love me, if I am really yours as an adopted child, then why am I so miserable? Or we may look at the people around us and we could say, Lord, you know, those people are so happy-go-lucky. They do everything you say not to do. They refuse to do anything you say they should do. And they seem like their lives are pretty easy. How come they are so happy when I am so unhappy? And then we can get caught up in sinful patterns. And when we do, the tempter pounces. You know, this is how the devil works right here. You're going through a time, there's something going on. It could be just traffic or it could be a life-altering crisis. And he comes to you and he says, hey, try this. It might help. You might like it. You know what? If you just did this, things would be better. And you go, nah, I don't think I should. He goes, oh yeah, it's a good idea. And you say, and he says, yeah. And then you go, okay, fine. And you do it. And he goes, you did it. You did it. And he rubs your nose in it. He talks us into sin. And when we sin, he plays the role of the accuser. Ha-satana in Hebrew is the accuser. And then he lays it on and he makes you try to doubt, or he tries to make you doubt your relationship with your Father. But when he does that, we need to try to remember to do what Jesus did here, and we need to remind ourselves of our standing in Christ. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, one of the godliest men I've ever met. And his name was Knox Chamblin. Pretty good name for a Presbyterian. John Knox Chamblin. And he used to tell us this. This, of course, was in Mississippi. And he would say, ladies and gentlemen, the most important thing you can do every day is to preach the gospel to yourself. And he was right. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. Satan tried to get Jesus to doubt his Father's affirmation about him, but Jesus resisted. And when we're tempted to doubt, we need to do the same thing. We need to remind ourselves of what Scripture says about us. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and following, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, that is, Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God, of God through Christ. You see, your Father in heaven gives you the precisely same sort of wonderful affirmation that he gave to his Son, Jesus. So remember that and believe. Believe, for instance, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the gospel. You are his. He loves you. He will bless you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. So the first temptation is one of doubt. The second temptation Satan attacks Jesus with is to try to get him to reject God's way and do things his own way. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So this time, Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem and puts him at the highest point of the temple, way up above the top of the Kidron Valley, at some 600 feet above the valley floor. And he tries to trip Jesus up this time by quoting Scripture himself. And what Satan's trying to do is to get Jesus to believe that this is what God would have him do by misquoting the Bible in order to get him to believe seemingly biblical advice to advance purely selfish desires. And it's ironic, I think, that the passage that Satan quotes is from the 91st Psalm. And if you were to go and read the Psalm in its context, you'd find that the whole point of the Psalm that Satan quotes is trust God, walk in God's ways, and defeat the evil one. But Satan is shameless. He's shameless. He will do or say anything if he thinks it will give him some advantage over us in our lives. Now, the temptation he gives Jesus may not seem like much of a temptation at first. It seems a little bit more like a suicide pact, I think. But if you think about it, it really is tempting. See, what Satan was tempting Jesus to do was to go way up on this high place above the city. And then to jump off and swoop down like Superman over the temple and prove to everybody that he was the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that the Jews wanted signs and wonders, right? So Satan says, they want it, you should give it to them. But the reason that's wrong is because God's means of showing his power is not through mighty works and undoubtable, astounding miracles. The way that God shows his love and his power is through acts of selflessness, acts of love. Most especially, Jesus is dying for us on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, if Jesus had done what Satan tempted him to do, he would have turned on its head the entire purpose of his coming. So Jesus responds to Satan by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says in its completeness, you shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. Now, Massah is what we read from the 95th Psalm this morning, when they tested God and he swore that he would not let them enter his rest. That was the place in the wilderness wanderings where the people demanded that God bring water out of a rock to prove to them that he was with them. And they did that. They doubted his providence even after the plagues on Egypt and the Red Sea crossing and the daily provision of manna and all of the other wonders in the Sinai Peninsula. And in the context of Deuteronomy 6, what Jesus quotes, we find that Moses is rehearsing for them all of the Lord's past goodness to them and of his promises of so much more goodness in the future. And on the basis of that, Moses urges them not to follow their own sinful desires and temptations, but rather to trust God and believe the good news that he will bless them and work all things together for good for them. There are a lot of people out there in the world today who don't buy what I'm about to say, but this is true. God does have a detailed plan for our lives. And there is a right thing to do in every circumstance. But the hard, simple fact of the matter is that often, always, walking in Jesus' steps is incredibly difficult. He said that the servant is not greater than the master, and he told us that we all have to take up our crosses and follow him. And what he means by that is that we're all called to imitate him by showing the same love he showed us to other people in order to love them as he first loved us. He calls on us to lay aside our pride, to lay aside our selfish desires and goals, and to pour ourselves out for other people, even as he poured himself out for our good. And the promise of the gospel is that though this sort of life seems to be 180 degrees opposite of what we think is best for us more often than not, the Bible tells us that it's actually the very means by which God blesses us. He promises us a life filled with joy and peace, hope, comfort, all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, as we walk, as he walked, as we live the life he calls us to live. But when we look at that kind of life, we think, well, I'm not going to get what I want out of that. That is not going to make me happy. But here's God's promise to you. He will always provide. He will always take care of you. Now, what he gives you will probably not be what you want, but like the Rolling Stones said, you may not get what you want, but you'll always get what you need. And we see in Scripture, we see in our own lives, if we really stop and think about it, how wonderful God's provision and grace to us already has been. We have been blessed in so many ways, and experience teaches us that at the end of the day, obedience to God's call in our lives never leaves us miserable, but always leaves us blessed. But when the going gets tough, it is so hard to do that. When we're tempted to take the reins of our lives into our own hands, we have to remember the promises of Scripture, and we have to actively trust God to take care of us. And the good news is that he has so far, and that he will in the future. And we know it's true because he's promised it. So the first temptation is one of doubt. The second temptation is to look out for number one, essentially. And the third temptation Satan attacks Jesus with is one of compromise. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So having tried his hand at misquoting Scripture, Satan throws that one away. And this time, he tempts Jesus by promising to get out of his way and just let him have all the nations of the world without a fight. He says that he will give Jesus this supposed easy victory without the struggle, without the suffering, without the rejection, without the death of the cross, without any of that, if Jesus will just do this one teeny tiny, just little thing, just once, bow down and worship Satan. Now, there are a whole lot of reasons that's a bad idea. But the chief of those is that though Jesus came so that his reign might extend to the ends of the earth, Jesus did not come to be an earthly king. Jesus came to conquer Satan, to crush his head, as God said in Genesis 3:15, to die in the place of his people, to suffer for you and me. That was the point. And his mission would have been an utter failure if he'd come and just taken charge. You see, Jesus didn't come to make us subjects in his kingdom, or to make us butlers and maids in his house. He didn't come to just take charge. Rather, he came to suffer in our place so that we might enter into a loving relationship with him as his bride and his children and his friends. But this temptation must have been pretty strong to Jesus. To avoid the pain, the rejection of everyone that he loved, the unspeakably horrible death of the cross. And all Satan asked for was that he just bow down and worship him this one time. But Jesus says in the old King James, I like it better, get thee behind me, Satan. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And in the context of Deuteronomy 6, verses 14 to 13, Moses is making the point that God's call to us is to center every aspect of our lives on him and on his message of hope for us. There, Moses reminds us, he tells us, God hasn't held back anything from us that is good for us. Rather, he's given us everything that we need at every moment. And most especially, we now know, he's given us his son to die that we might live. To put it in the words of David in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We know, I think, we know most of the time that God's plan is a good plan for our lives. And most of the time we believe that he will work all things together for good for us. But the point of the passage that Jesus quotes is to impress upon us that as we hold on to God's promises and as we walk in his ways, we can have a 100% confidence that he will give us what is good for us. But often it seems like we want things we just don't get. We want possessions. We want friends. We want respect. We want better jobs. We want better kids. We want better this or that or the other thing. And we don't get it. And the tempter comes to us and tells us that all that we have to do to get whatever it is that we want is just compromise a bit. You know, if you just cut corners this one time, if you just, you know, tell this little white lie or cheat just a little bit, then we can advance our wants and desires. When I was in seminary, I had a professor that I thought the world of and wanted to impress. But he's one of the smartest people I've ever met. And it was hard. Because he was always 20 steps ahead of you, not just one or two. And he gave us a take-home midterm. And I wanted to impress him. And I hit something that I knew was that I'd read, I knew I'd thought about, but I was having that test blank. And I gave in to the temptation to open the book to remind myself. I got a good grade on that paper. But that was close to 20 years ago, and I still cringe in shame every time I think about it. Just one teeny tiny little compromise. See, sin always promises to give us the desires of our hearts. It shows us some wonderful promise, and it tells us we can have our wants or our needs fulfilled if we just do this one teeny, tiny little thing. But Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is the way of death. And who among us has not learned that lesson? That sin looks like it will be sweet to the tongue, but when you put it in your mouth, it's like gravel between your teeth. Oh, maybe whatever it is you're doing will make things better for a while. Maybe you'll like it for a while. But in the long run, sin always leads to heartbreak. But the message that Jesus reminded himself of, and that we have to remind ourselves of, is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our hearts. We have a sure promise, and we know that he will never fail us. And in the end, we see that Jesus' trust in the Father was well-founded. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus resisted the devil by holding on to the gospel. And then, and only then, the devil left him and sent angels to bear him up. See, whatever we want or need or whatever it is that Jesus, whatever want or need that Jesus had was taken care of by the direct command of his Father. Jesus defeated Satan by holding on to the gospel and to the promises found in Scripture. But I want you to notice that it didn't happen right away. First, there were 40 days of hunger. Then it was temptations, one after another, hitting him right where he was at his weakest, right where he was most susceptible to error. And notice that he didn't defeat Satan by living a sinless life and being perfect, which Jesus could have done because he's God. Nor did he do it by trying harder. Rather, Jesus defeated Satan, and Jesus lived a victorious life by holding fast to what he knew, by holding fast to the Word of God. And so as we wrap it up this morning, let me encourage you, hold on to what you know. Like most of us, I think I've learned this lesson the hard way. Temptation is often seemingly impossible to resist. Our weaknesses and our failings make doubt or looking out for number one or compromise seem like the only choice a lot of times. But if you learn and hold fast to the promises of the gospel found in Scripture, God will provide. He just will. Trust in the word of the Lord, and he will always, always prove himself worthy of your trust. He loves you. He provides for you. And his ways are always the ways to true happiness. And that is good news. Amen.